Thank you for listening to our Emmanuel Baptist Church podcast sermon series by Pastor Sean Cole. Emmanuel exists to display God's glory, declare God's gospel, and to disciple for God's great commission. If you have any questions about this message or would like more information about our church, you can visit our website at www.ebc-online.org. Now here's Pastor Sean.
Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. I do want to thank Brent for filling in for Doug. As you can see today, you had the third string, fourth string guitarist, and the second string drummer, and we were a skeleton crew this morning. So a lot of our musicians were out, but we're thankful for Brent's leadership, and we'll be glad when we have a full praise team back. I couldn't decide whether I was going to play drums or guitar today, so probably figure that out. Which one does he want to do? Well, his hands start getting, you know, when you don't play guitar for a long time, your hands get really, you develop calluses, and I don't have those calluses, so sometimes it's easier to play drums. But anyway, Exodus chapter 20. In the world of sports, debates rage all the time over who is the GOAT. Now, some of you that aren't sports fans, like, what's the GOAT? The GOAT is an acronym for the greatest of all time. The GOAT, G-O-A-T. Now, I'm a huge basketball fan, and the NBA Finals just finished up, and there's a huge debate over who's the GOAT in basketball. I personally believe the GOAT is Michael Jordan. There's no dispute. Now, some of the younger people may say LeBron James is the GOAT. That's a discussion that I will have with you, a long discussion. But for right now, Michael Jordan is the GOAT. Now, it depends on when you grew up, who the GOAT is. Maybe back in the 70s you thought the GOAT was Kareem Abdul-Jabbar. Or maybe in the 80s you thought the GOAT was Magic Johnson or Larry Bird. Or maybe you're younger and it's Kobe Bryant or LeBron James. And so let's just settle it once and for all. Michael Jordan is the GOAT of basketball. Now, there's also football. Who's the GOAT in football? Most people will argue that it's Tom Brady. What about Joe Montana? What about John Elway? What about Peyton Manning, for those of us that are Broncos fans? Remember Muhammad Ali's famous words. What did he say all the time? I'm the greatest. I'm the greatest. Well, he was the greatest until he got beat. Now, he was a three-time world heavyweight champion. Muhammad Ali, considered one of the greatest boxers of all time. 56 wins, 5 losses, unprecedented. But in 1971, he lost to Joe Frazier. And if you remember back in the 70s, I was a little kid, but the Thrilla in Manila was a huge fight where both of them almost killed each other. And he again lost to Leon Spinks in 1978. And then Muhammad Ali lost for the very last time in 1981. Okay? In hockey, Wayne Gretzky is considered the GOAT. In Olympic swimming, Michael Phelps is considered the GOAT. Women's tennis, Serena Williams is considered the GOAT. In golf, there's a huge debate. Who's the GOAT? Some people would say Tiger Woods. Others would have strong arguments. In baseball, that's a harder one. Who's the GOAT in baseball? Is it Babe Ruth? Is it somebody else? I mean, we love to rank our favorite player and call him or her the GOAT, and we love to get into heated debates. Yet here's the issue. It's probably not going to last very long because something's going to change as time goes by. There's going to be somebody that's going to break a record. There's going to be somebody that has more championships, more rings, more trophies, and so nothing's ever written in stone as to who is the GOAT, the greatest of all time. Now, that's sports. Let's bring this into the arena of talking about God. Is God the GOAT? That's a crude way of thinking about it, our holy and living God. But here's the problem when you say God is the GOAT. Because what you're assuming is that God's on a list, and that you're ranking him at the top, and there's others that are below him. Is God on a list where he's on the top and there are others below him, or is God not even on the list? See, God's not even on the list of being the greatest of all time because that assumes that there's others that are on the list. So what we're going to do today is we're going to actually dive into the actual Ten Commandments. And I thank Pastor Andrew for preaching last week. Don and I celebrated our 25th wedding anniversary and had a great time being away. And so I'm always appreciative when Pastor Andrew preaches in my place. And so we're getting back to Exodus. And I want you to remind you of how the Ten Commandments begin. God introduces the Ten Commandments with an announcement of what he's done, how he's released them from slavery, how he's brought them out of bondage, before God tells them what they're supposed to do. In other words, God always starts with what he's done, and then he tells us what we're supposed to do in relation to what he's done. So salvation always comes before obedience. And if you remember, God has written his law in our hearts. You go back to Ezekiel 36. He's taken out our heart of stone, given us a heart of flesh so that we can obey. Also in the new covenant that was promised back in Jeremiah 31, God would write the law in our hearts. And so because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because of the Holy Spirit living within us, we now have the ability to obey God's word through the power of grace. We have the desire to do that because we've been transformed. And so for the Christian, the Ten Commandments aren't a list of rules that we do in order to get saved. The Ten Commandments are still binding, but they're a moral rule for living a life that is pleasing to God. Think about the uniqueness of the Ten Commandments that we looked at a few weeks ago. How are the Ten Commandments unique? Well, number one, they were given orally from the mouth of God, where the entire nation was assembled to hear God's voice. And they were also written with the very finger of God, which is said of nothing else. So the Ten Commandments are unique, they're special, they're binding, they're eternal. They are God's law for us to obey joyfully. And so our attitude should be like the psalmist in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, 32. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. When your heart's been changed by grace, you run towards God's commandments. And then Psalm 119, 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Now, let's just jump back into Exodus. Let's give a little bit of background, a little bit of history here. How long have the Israelites been in Exodus before God released them? 400 years. They were in Exodus for 400 years, and they were surrounded by pagan idolatry, gods and goddesses. We call it polytheism, the worship of many gods. If you remember the 10 plagues, what did God do? God systematically humiliated every single one of Egypt's gods and goddesses. And so Israel, for 400 years, was surrounded by false gods and goddesses. And they've just been out of Egypt for 3 weeks. And here they are at the base of Mount Sinai, ready to receive the Ten Commandments. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 7. I said to them, this is God, cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. The things that your eyes feast on. Idolatry always starts with the eyes. You see things that are alluring. You see things that are enticing. You see it and you want it. That's what happened to Eve. You know what happened to Eve back in the Garden of Eden when she was tempted? Genesis 3:6 says this. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So, let's read Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, and focus today on the first commandment, which I believe is the most important, and sets the stage for all the other 9 that follow. Exodus 20, verse 1. God starts with the gospel, and then he goes to the law. God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. Now I'm going to make a bold statement. It's a statement that you don't hear often. God is first and foremost concerned with himself. God's concerned with himself. Now, that's not what you hear. In our world of Instagram selfies and Facebook likes and loves, where your validation comes in everything revolving around you, we tend to start thinking everything's about us. God starts at a different starting point. Everything's about him. How does the Westminster Shorter Catechism start? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So the first commandment is all about God. It sets the stage for all the other 9 commandments that follow, and it's crucial that we understand what it means to have no other gods before God. So what we're going to do this morning is we're just going to ask some questions of this text. It's a short command, but what does it mean? What are the implications of having no other God besides God? So let's ask the first question. It's a question I asked. If God alone is God, why does he mention, quote, unquote, other gods as if they exist at all? Now, if God is the only God, why would he say to have no other lowercase gods before him if he's the one true God? Are there other gods in addition to God? Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:4-6. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there are many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things are and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Notice what Paul says. There are idols, but they're so-called gods. They have no power, they have no meaning, they're empty. So there is no other God besides God in the sense that he's the only living God, but there are a lot of God substitutes called idols that we are prone to worship. Listen to Psalm 115:1-8. What happens when you worship an idol? Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where's their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them will become like them. So do all who trust in them. An idol, back then, may look like a man, have ears, eyes, nose, toes, but it's just a piece of wood. It can't do anything. And notice what the psalmist says. Those who trust in idols become like the idol. I'm just going to let that hang out there for a moment. Whatever it is you worship, you will eventually become. You'll be like that. So, what God is saying here is not that there's any other God in the place of God, but there are false gods, there are idols, there are God substitutes all over the place that we are not to put in the place of God, which brings us to the second question. Question number 2. What does it mean to have no other gods before God? I don't know what your translation says there. The ESV gives a footnote. You shall have no other gods before, and then the footnote says, besides. Let me tell you what it says in the literal Hebrew text, literal Old Testament text. Literally reads, you shall have no other gods before my face. Before my face is what God is saying. You shall have no other gods before my face. Now, it's not referring to a hierarchy. It's not like God saying, okay, you can have a bunch of little gods, but make sure you keep me at the top. Remember, I'm the goat, so don't put anybody above me, but it's not like there's a hierarchy. It's not like God saying, I'm number one, but there can be number two, there can be number three. That's not what God's saying here. Al Mohler says it this way. God says, in effect, quote, you dare not bring even the acknowledgement of any other so-called God into my face. So I want you to think of it this way. We could say it this way. You shall have no other God above me, in addition to me, or equal to me. It's basically what God's saying there. Now I'm going to challenge you to do something this week. Go back and read Isaiah chapter 40 through 46. I'm going to do a lot of quoting from here in just a few moments, but Isaiah 40 through 46, those six chapters, God puts the idols of the nations on trial. Basically brings the idols out into the courtroom and God says, okay, do what I can do. And basically God just basically systematically dismantles all the idols that Israel is worshiping. So I want you just to think about some things that God says about who he is in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. God is not going to share his glory with anybody else because God is jealous for his name. Isaiah 43, 10 through 11. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. I am. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. Okay, we're going to see a refrain all through here. Every verse, we're going to see it. Besides me, there is no God. Besides me, there is no Savior. There is no other God besides me. Okay, so let's go through these texts. Okay. Isaiah 44, 6 through 8. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Excuse me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I am pointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? Are you my witnesses? Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. God has exhaustive sovereign knowledge of all things because he is our rock and our redeemer. Isaiah 45, 5 through 6. I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Why is God being so repetitive here? He's saying it over and over again because we are so prone to idolatry. God's not going to share his glory with another. Isaiah 45, 21 through 22. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And then Isaiah 46, 9 through 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purposes. God is meticulously and absolutely sovereign over all things. So go back this week and read Isaiah chapter 40 through 46. And you will hear over and over again the refrain, I am God, there is no other. God is emphatic in who who he is. But what are we prone to do? Because of our sinful nature, we are prone to elevate other gods besides God. We're prone to idolatry. Now, what is idolatry? What exactly is idolatry? Martin Luther, in his larger catechism, which focuses on the Ten Commandments, I think he gives a great definition of idolatry. Martin Luther says it this way: a lowercase god means that from which we are to expect all good, into which we're to take refuge in all distress, so that to have a god is nothing else than to trust and believe him from the whole heart. Okay, here's the bottom line. Whatever you prize, whatever you elevate, whatever you prioritize will ultimately determine your emotions, your thoughts, your actions. Let me say that again. Whatever you ultimately value, whatever you prize, whatever you prioritize, whatever you elevate, that thing, that person, that experience will ultimately determine how you think, how you feel, and how you act. You will do everything in relation to that object of desire. And if it's not God, it's an idol. So what are you doing? You're giving all of your emotion, all of your thoughts, all of your behavior to something that's not who God is. So let's ask the practical question, question number 3. Let me ask it a positive way. How can we keep the first commandment? I'll ask it a negative way. How do you not break the first commandment? I want to give you 4 tests, 4 diagnostic ways to evaluate your life this morning where you can be honest with yourselves. These are diagnostic tests to ask yourselves deeply into your heart, do I have an idol? Have I put something in the place of God? Have I put a god above God? So these are 4 questions, 4 tests that you can ask yourself in relation to, are you keeping the first commandment? The first test, test number 1, is the love test. What do you love more than God? What captures your heart? What do you desire more than anything else? So this is a question about the heart. Where is your heart's affection? What drives your heart? Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Go back and read Deuteronomy. Every time God gives them the law in Deuteronomy, he tells them to put it on their heart, to cherish it in their heart. Not so much to put it in their mind, which is important, but he always tells them in the Old Testament there in Deuteronomy, what I'm giving you as far as loving me, I want you to put it into your heart. Deuteronomy 10, 12. And now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And then what does Jesus say in Matthew 6, 24? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other. He will be devoted to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, Jesus is talking about money there, but I think it could be anything. Anything you love, you will elevate to the ultimate. And if that's not God, it's an idol. So the first question you've got to ask is, where's your heart? What captures your heart? What do you find your heart and your affections drawn to? That's test number 1. Okay, test number 2. The thought test. What dominates your thoughts? Now, these are intrinsically linked, I think, heart and mind, but I'm just kind of breaking these out to help us understand them more. What shapes your worldview? What do you find your mind dwelling on? What do you think about? What shapes the way you think? Romans 12, 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? The renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So is your mind being transformed by God's word to where your thought life, your mind, is focused on Him? This was read earlier, Colossians 3, 1 through 2. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not things that are on earth. Set your mind on things that are above. Be renewed in your mind. So the second question is, okay, do you love God with all of your mind? What dominates your thoughts? So the first test is the love test. What dominates, what captures your heart? Second is what captures your mind, your thoughts, your worldview, the way you think. Okay, test number three, the trust test. Okay, this is a hard question. Where do you ultimately find security, validation, affirmation, peace, satisfaction? What are you ultimately trusting in to give you that security that you so desperately long for? Because there are many things you can put your trust in besides the living God. So let's just talk about some things you can trust in besides God. The Bible addresses a lot of things you can trust in besides God. You can trust in your own power, your own abilities. Deuteronomy 8:17. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power, is this mine or yours, Brent? I hope it's mine, because you've been sick. It's mine. Okay, Cindy's saying it's mine. I just don't want to get sick drinking after somebody that's sick. I can feel it. I don't even drink after Dawn. I don't have to drink after anybody. So anyway, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. It's my power. I'm trusting in my ability to do these things. Remember what Nebuchadnezzar said when he was up on the roof looking over his kingdom in the book of Daniel? Daniel 4:30. The king answered, this King Nebuchadnezzar said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Look what I've done with my own hands. I'm trusting in my power. I'm trusting in my abilities. Habakkuk 1:11, very interesting passage of scripture. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Is your own might, is your own power, is your own ability your God? Are you trusting in yourself? Okay, you can trust in money and possessions. Jesus tells a parable in Luke 12:16-21. He told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. He said, I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You can trust in yourself. You can trust in money and possessions. You can even trust in politics or the government. If we just had the right president, if we had the right Supreme Court, if we had the right laws, if everything was right in the political system, then my life would be better. America would be better. You put all of your trust in a political process. Daniel 2:21, he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Who sets up your presidents? Who sets up your governors? Who ultimately determines who's in office? The Lord. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't vote. That doesn't mean you shouldn't be involved. It's just, are you elevating politics to something you ultimately trust in to give you ultimate security? You can put your trust in pleasure and entertainment. Listen to what Paul says about the end times, and we're living in that day right now. As I read this list, you'll be like, yep, that's where we are. 2 Timothy 3:1-4. Understand this, in the last days there will be times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. The trust test. Where is your trust? Where do you go to find security, to find satisfaction? You know Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. I love Jeremiah 9:23-24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in all these things I delight, declares the Lord. Okay, the love test. Where's your heart? The thought test. Where it dominates your mind, your thoughts. The trust test. What do you ultimately find security and satisfaction? Fourth test. It's the obedience test. You can love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul and with all your strength, and you can feel good thoughts about God and think good thoughts about God, but if it doesn't translate into action, if it doesn't translate into obedience practically, then you're not going all the way. Jesus says in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. 1 John 5:2-3. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So Jesus and John both say if you love Jesus, you're going to keep his commandments. Now, two passages of scripture. There are some of my life verses. I'm going to put them up on the screen, but you may want to find them in your Bible and underline them if you would like to do that. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, catch all there, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Everything that we do is to the glory of God. Every decision we make, every thought we have, every word that comes out of our mouths is to the glory of God. That's the ideal. That's the aim. Not that we always get there, but that's the aim. Okay, second verse you may want to, I'm going to put up on the screen, but you may want to either write this down or go back to it. It's very similar. It's Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do, there's the catch-all again. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So said two different ways. Whatever you do to the glory of God, whatever you do, do in the name of Jesus. It's basically saying the same thing. Everything we do. Now, how does Jesus say we should keep the first commandment? Mark 12:28-30. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. Okay, the first commandment centers on this. God has no equals. God has no rivals. God is not the goat on a hierarchy where there's others underneath him. God is God and there's none besides him. Now, we live in a culture that does not like that answer. When you begin to say that Jesus is the only way, the only living God, you will get heat from the culture. the first commandment finds itself in what Jesus says about himself in John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Have no other gods before me means that Jesus is the only way to that God. There is no other way. Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. Now, those are the four tests. The love test, the thought test, the trust test, and the obedience test. But here's the problem. Our hearts confuse us and cloud our vision. So I'm going to ask you to turn to a book of the Bible you probably haven't been to in a long time. And no, it's not 2 Hezekiah, because there is no such thing as 2 Hezekiah. What I'm going to ask you to turn to is Ezekiel chapter 14. Because Ezekiel, it's right after Jeremiah and right before Daniel. Ezekiel 14 has a lot to say about idolatry and how to deal with idolatry. And it's especially geared towards the elders of Israel. It's geared specifically. This passage of Scripture is geared specifically towards the leaders of Israel, but I think it has practical implications to all of us and how we deal with idolatry. Ezekiel chapter 14 and following. Chapter 14, verse 1. I'll wait till you get there because you probably haven't been to Ezekiel in a while. All right. Let's read it together. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 1. Then certain of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? Therefore speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, any one of the house of Israel who takes his idol into his heart and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with the multitude of his idols that I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are all estranged from me through their idols. What's the problem? They've taken an idol deep into their hearts. So let me ask you the question. Have you taken an idol deep into your heart? You may say, well, I don't know, Pastor Sean, if an idol's deep in my heart. That's the point. Sometimes we don't know because it's deep in our heart. Sometimes we're so enamored with the idol, we don't even know that we're worshiping it. That's why we need God to come along and expose it. So let me give you a passage of Scripture. Excuse me. Psalm 139:23-24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Sometimes we need God to come in and show us what's deep in our hearts because we can't see. Lord, please expose the idol that I've taken deep in my heart because I may not even know there's an idol there. Have you set a stumbling block before your eyes? Here's a test. What's in your heart and what's before your eyes? That's going to define your idol for you. What's deep in your heart and what do you spend a lot of time looking at? So let me ask you some questions. If you can identify what dominates your heart, what consumes your thoughts, what you spend most of your time obsessing over, what shapes your worldview, what controls your life, if you can identify that one thing, you've identified your idol. And it may be different for all of us. But if you can identify that one thing that you obsess over, you think about, you're consumed with, you elevate, you prize, you treasure, you find your heart going toward it, and it's not God, and it may even be a good thing, if you can identify those things that are going towards that one object, that's your idol. Now, what happens when you put idols deep into your heart? Look at the end of verse 5. God says, I'm going to come to them with their multitude of idols And I want to get a hold of their hearts. I'm going to get a hold of the hearts of the house of Israel because they've taken idols in their heart. Look at the end of verse 5. They are estranged from me through their idols. Israel's estranged. I don't know what your translation says, but it really means alienated. They've been alienated from God in their rebellion. So here's the scary thing about it. When you have an idol, God seems like a stranger to you. And you can go through the motions of what it means to have a relationship with God. You can come to church. You can mouth the lyrics. You can listen to a sermon. But you can also be a functioning atheist at the same time. Now, I'm not saying you're an atheist, but you can be a functioning atheist. What's a functioning atheist? The way I live my life, I believe there is no God. I may say I believe, but the way I live my life, this idol's taken its place, taken God's place. Okay. Israel, you've taken idols deep into your heart. Israel, you set stumbling blocks before your eyes. Israel, because of all this, you're estranged from me. You're alienated from me. You and I are like strangers, God is saying to Israel. So what's the answer? Let's look at verse 6. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn away from your faces from all your abominations. What's the answer? Repent. Turn from those idols. See, here's the thing about idolatry. It's pretty stupid. Idolatry is downright stupid because here's what you're doing. You're making an exchange. You're exchanging the glory and truth of God for a lie of what you think that idol's going to give you. Why do you embrace idols anyway? Because there's something deep in your heart that wants something. You long for something. You need that satisfaction. You need that purpose. You need that meaning. You need that rush. Whatever it is, you need it. And what do? You think, if I just grab that idol, it's going to give me what I need. God won't give me what I need, but the idol will. And here's the sad thing about it. For a season, that idol may fulfill your needs. Temporarily. It may temporarily feed those needs. For a season. But it's not lasting. It's fleeting. It doesn't produce joy. It's not going to give you the peace. It's not going to give you the security that only God can give you. Only Jesus can truly fill that heart. Only Jesus can fill that restlessness. Only Jesus can give you that peace, that security, that satisfaction, all the things that your heart desires. Jesus is the only one that can meet those needs. In the opening pages of his famous book, The Confessions, Augustine writes these words. Augustine says, you stir man to take pleasure in praising you because you've made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. Here's what Augustine's saying. God has made us for his glory. God's made us for him. And when you find satisfaction in anything besides God, your heart will be restless. Your heart will be anxious. You will live in fear. You will live not in joy. You'll always be insecure. You'll always be distracted. You'll always be discontented. Your heart will always be restless until it rests in God alone. But when you rest in Christ, what do you get? You get the joy of the Lord as your strength. You have security that lasts, an eternal security. You have a peace that passes understanding. Psalm 73:26. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You shall have no other gods before me. There's an old Scottish preacher named James Stewart. And this is what he said. He said, "The aims of all genuine preaching are to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, to devote the will to the purpose of God." So let me just ask you some questions this morning. Has your conscience been impacted by the holiness of God? Has your mind been fed by the truth of God? Has your imagination been purged from the distractions that take you away from God? Has Jesus captured your heart to the love of God? Is Jesus your ultimate source of security in God? Will you devote your life to the purpose of God? You shall have no other gods before me, above me, besides me, equal to me. I am the Lord. There is no other. Let me ask you to bow your heads this morning. I'm just going to ask you to spend a few moments in silent prayer. I don't need to preach anymore. But I want you to go through those tests in your heart right now. The heart test, the mind test, the trust test, and the obedience test, and just spend some time asking God to search your heart and your mind and your thoughts to see where you are, and then just spend some time in prayer with Him, and then I'll close our time together. Father in heaven, we want to be honest with ourselves this morning. We want you alone to search the depths of our hearts to find out what's really there. For many of us, if we come face to face with our idol, we're all too familiar with it. We know what it is. We know it's captured our heart. We know it's captured our mind. We know it's captured our trust. It's what we oftentimes live for. So would you give us the power from what we read in the book of Ezekiel to repent of these idols? And would we, instead of putting idols deep in our hearts, would we cherish you, Jesus, deep in our hearts? Instead of setting idols before our eyes, Jesus, would we always set our eyes upon you, fix our eyes upon you? Would we be a people that have no other gods besides the one true living God and find salvation in no one else besides Jesus Christ alone? So we need your strength, Lord. Holy Spirit, we need your power. This is not easy. This goes to the depth and the core of who we are as people deep in our hearts. And this is not a quick fix that's going to go away just because we walk out of this room. It's going to take time. It's going to take prayer. It's going to take encouragement. It's going to be a battle to uproot idols in our hearts. But Lord, we need to trust in you alone. We love you, we honor you, we praise you. We want to be people that have no other gods before you. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.